Good to see everyone this evening. It was May of 4 years ago, 2009, that I was with you. I just thought I'd let you know that. And you haven't changed, and you can keep your thoughts to yourself about me. But we don't ever think we change, but especially when you come back to a place where you have grown up, everybody is still in high school. I mean, that's the way it's going to be my whole life. I'll just have the people I was close to, got them nailed in high school. So you can't win on that one, because we think, well, have we changed since high school? Yeah. But that's what happens when you come back home. I remember 2009, Francis Reynolds was standing right there after services and talked to me. And I did not know she had passed away. But we're all going to go down this road. And we are closer to salvation today than we were yesterday. That should be a positive thought in our minds. And I think it's been very positive this evening to be singing these songs, just one spiritual thought right after another, of setting up an Ebenezer stone and realizing God is my help, and dealing with all of the things that the Lord is our rock. That's why we can call upon the name of the Lord. And all the songs that we've sung, quick, rapid songs giving thoughts of spiritual and a spiritual nature, uplifts our souls if we're spiritually minded. And I believe all of you here this evening are here because you want to please God, and you may be here visiting and you may not be a member of the Lord's church. We're very happy to have you here. I'm going to deal with a couple of denominational doctrines tonight. And we will talk about that. If you hear something that you think is contrary to Scripture, please talk to me about it. We don't try to act like we know everything, but the Word of God's been revealed. And we want to, with humility and coming back to Scripture and realize Scripture harmonizes with Scripture, we can come to our mind the way it should be, in tune with God's Word. Sometimes we take Scripture and we go to it because it may prove a doctrine. It may prove something that we believe is true. And that's why we know that Scripture. If I were to ask you, what Scripture would you go to prove that reincarnation is not true? What passage would you go to? Well, we're not going to spend all night waiting for an answer, and you're too nice to have one from the audience, but I would go to Hebrews 9:27. It's pointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Let's move on. We've taken care of that doctrine. And yet, have you ever looked at that passage and realized, was that its teaching? It teaches that point as we deal with doctrine. But in Hebrews 9, in verses 25 and 26, we see that it's talking about not reincarnation, it's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. And the interesting thing that he was both high priest and he was the sacrifice. And it speaks about how often he would be having to offer the sacrifices and suffering himself since the foundation of the world. And realize that he's a different high priest and a different sacrifice in this sense. He offered it once. He offered it once. And so we pick up in verse 27. Insomuch as it appointed a man once to die, and after that cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many. Notice he's coming back. Not to redo something about sin. Not something, well, I've got to do better. He's coming back apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. Now, when I think of the context, I get another thought than saying we nailed reincarnation error. I think you can use that passage for that. It is one of the teachings that come from it. But how often have we thought about Hebrews 9:27 and the high priesthood of Jesus, him offering his sacrifice once and for all, and he took care of that work, and we can put our faith in him and wait on him, because when he's coming back, for those who wait for him. It's for our salvation, redemption from the grave, and eternity in heaven. So tonight, I would like to pay attention to a passage of Scripture. And I turn our attention to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul is in the middle of teaching, and we're going to find out what he's teaching tonight. But he says, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Question. Is he talking here about the baptism that we're talking about, Holy Spirit baptism? Some say so. You sure do have the Spirit there talked about, don't you? We drink of one Spirit. And there are people who said, "That's my passage. That's the passage I go to." Now, you talk about water baptism. This is not talking about water baptism. This is speaking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then others have looked at that passage and said, you know, we're all baptized into one body. And that one body is really all the denominations brought together. That we enter into the Baptist church, baptism, and people have a form of baptism, and all the different churches, they may teach a little differently, but we're all part of one body. The one body is made up of Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Church of Christ. You're in there too. And that's, it's still one body. I've talked to people with that. And my design this evening about this particular lesson is to realize, are those doctrines true? Do these passages teach that, or this passage? And we do not have to go very far removed from the context to show both of these teachings of this passage are incorrect. But I also want to know, what was he teaching? What should I get from this passage? There's only one church. You get baptized to get into the church. And it's not talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Oh, what is it talking about? Do we look at that? It's teaching the one body, and we're baptized into one body. That's the way I look at this. I want to see exactly the best of my ability to present what is on Paul's mind when he was directed by the Holy Spirit to pin these words. So let's begin as we look at the idea of this particular context. It's in a context of showing how much unity we have. Even though there may be different gifts of the Holy Spirit that we talk about, but it's really dealing with the unity that is derived from, I believe, the Holy Spirit, but it produces a spirit within us. That we see unity. And I want us to follow that thought and see if that's not the case. But in dealing with Holy Spirit baptism, I could see why someone say, you know, we're talking about miraculous gifts. We're talking about Holy Spirit baptism because these gifts are presented. Context, chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, you're led away under those dumb idols, howsoever might you be led. But wherefore I make known unto you that no man speaketh in the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God, said Jesus, is anathema. Jesus is accursed. And no man can say Jesus is Lord, but in connection with the Holy Spirit. But in the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, verse 4. So you have the Holy Spirit, and now you have 9 different gifts, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us right on in to chapter 12 and verses 12 and verse 13. So when I look at that passage, I can see someone say, for in one Spirit. You're all baptized into one body. Now, I have the idea, well, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that may be the thought that's being presented there. But we continue to notice, when we speak about Holy Spirit baptism, the Bible begins to help us understand when that occurred, and are we dealing with that here in chapter 12? I, from my study of Scripture, believe that Holy Spirit baptism has occurred twice and only twice in Scripture. And I do that by going to how the Scriptures preface the Holy Spirit baptism. In Acts the 2nd chapter and also Acts the 10th chapter is where we find that the Holy Spirit baptism is occurring. And please notice, you do not see any laying on of hands to give miraculous gifts in Acts 2 or Acts 10. And I think that becomes very instructive. Because what we see in Acts the 1st chapter in verse 5 is that Jesus is preparing his apostles of this baptism of the Holy Spirit that was to take place. For he says, you're to stay here, but to wait for the promise of the Father, verse 4, which said, he ye heard from me. That's Matthew 3 and verse 11. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, we are talking about Holy Spirit baptism, Acts 1 and verse 5. It's going to happen not many days hence. And then we read in Acts the 2nd chapter, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house that they were sitting, and there appeared in them tongues parting asunder like as fire. And it set upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who laid hands on them? Nobody. Where does power come from? It came straight from heaven. Who did the baptizing? Jesus says, I'll do it. John Baptist prophesied in Matthew 3 and verse 11, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And in fire. But we are observing here, well, what fire is he talking about? That's another lesson. But he's prefacing, it's going to happen, and it happened. It happened. And they spoke in tongues. In Acts the 10th chapter, when Cornelius and his household had a similar experience, we'll find in chapter 11 when Peter, the inspired apostle, looks to this occasion. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. That will become instructive in a few moments. He cuts them back to the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that whatever we think about the Holy Spirit, here are the two occasions, I don't read any more, where that experience happens direct from heaven. But it was ushering in something in Acts 2. As the gospel was beginning to be preached in Jerusalem, and to Jews or proselytes who had been converted to Judaism, it happened there, and then it happens with the Gentiles. I know the gospel was delivered to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. And here was something ushering in those two distinct events. So I see it occurring twice. Does it happen here in 1 Corinthians 12? Is it something that we're seeing with all those miraculous gifts? Is that what we're talking about? It's interesting to note that in both Acts 2, and now look at Acts the 10th chapter, and you'll notice that in verse 44, when Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed. And as many as it came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Both occasions. When the Holy Spirit of baptism occurred, they spoke with tongues. And the Pentecostal man said, that's right. That's what I'm trying to teach you.
that with the gift of tongues and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that is confirming your salvation. And that's what Holy Spirit baptism is, speaking in tongues. That's the gift that is emphasized. But in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, not all of these Corinthians spoke with tongues. We've got nine gifts being talked about here, and not everybody spoke in tongues. Chapter 12 and verse 30, have all gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? If you're saved, you do. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and they were saints. They called upon the name of the Lord. They were members of that church, and they were saints. And what we're observing, not everybody spoke in tongues. They're just not there yet. I remember one time where a man I was studying with, he'd been trying to get the gift of tongues for years, and he never had the confirmation that he's saved. It's sad to me. And I wonder how long these people are going to. They're going to wait a long time. Because that's not what we're talking about. It's not confirming that we have been saved. And what we see here is the speaking in tongues. That was one of the nine gifts. It wasn't the one that determines that you're saved. And what we observe is that sometimes the laying on of hands by the apostles, people spoke in tongues. Got two examples here before us. In Acts the 8th chapter, when the gospel was being now spread to the Samaritans, and verse 17 and 19, when they had heard that they had been baptized and in the Lord, so the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them, they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Simon saw how it happened to the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Holy Spirit was given. He offered the money. Isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit baptism occurred, we see in Acts the 10th chapter, Peter went back to the beginning. That's Acts 2. Why did he go back here? They spoke in tongues. Because Acts 8 is not talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they're speaking in tongues, but it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts the 19th chapter and verse 6 was one that did that with these disciples of Ephesus that are now baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So we take in all of what God says and begin to realize that the divinity thing is not speaking in tongues. What was the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that here was Acts 2 and Acts 10. Here's the beginning. Here's something that's like it. And there weren't the laying on of apostles' hands. Acts 8 was not the beginning. But he could have gone back to Acts 8 and said, hey, this is like it did on us. Because that's what it is. You're speaking in tongues. It was not that at all. Apostle Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 12:12-13 that the signs of an apostle were done, his miraculous gifts that he had. But one of the abilities of the apostles, as we see in Acts 8, they can lay hands and transmit those miraculous gifts. And what we begin to realize is that that's not the definitive nature of, well, that's what Holy Spirit baptism is. And what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 is not Holy Spirit baptism. We're talking about nine different gifts, and not everybody spoke in tongues. And what we begin to observe is that that's the way we're observing the teaching of God. And I want us to come back to this point. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism? I suggest to you from Scripture that it was never a confirmation that you've been saved. And it may be, well, a Holy Spirit baptism was to inspire the apostles in Acts 2 and give them that knowledge and That may have happened. I don't know. But I don't believe that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism. To give inspiration, though that may have occurred to it. And I think we see this in the nature of what is taking place in these events. That Holy Spirit baptism was ushering in an authority from heaven that now salvation is available. Salvation is now presented. Acts 2, salvation is now here for the Jews, proselytes on that occasion. And salvation is now available for the Gentiles. And what a distinct confirmation that would be. It wasn't through man's hands. This came directly from heaven. Now I think Peter teaches this. He teaches us this in Acts the 11th chapter. When in verses 17 following, when he said, here's what it is. This is the purpose of it. This is what the Bible says. If then God gave unto them like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. That doesn't sound like they're already saved, does it? Granted what? Granted repentance unto life. Holy Spirit baptism will say it's now you can be saved. And to emphasize that even more is that in both occasions of Holy Spirit baptism, you have another baptism that follows after it. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, there's one baptism. Every time we have Holy Spirit baptism, we've got another baptism. And it doesn't precede it, it follows after. It follows after. And we want to talk more about that. But what we're observing is that, no, it showed that they could be saved. And that's what they needed to do. What we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 12, that all through the same teaching of the Holy Spirit, people were baptized into Christ. In one Spirit, that one Spirit, yes, it given all of those different gifts, the nine gifts. It's through that Spirit that we learn the truth, and it's a unified message. We're all baptized into that one body. Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for all sons of God by faith, for, explanation, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how we get into Christ. And if you're not in Christ this evening, you say, well, I don't know if I'm not in Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? And we're going to see there's more to that than just this. What we see baptism in the epistles. I never read one commanded to be baptized in any of the epistles. Why? They'd already been baptized to become Christians. Paul writes to churches. He writes to people that have already been baptized. But baptism occurs. And the reason it's talked about is because there's implications. From that, how they should live. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there's the connection with water. 8 souls were saved through water. And so, this is what now saves us, even baptism. Not putting away the filth of flesh, but it's an answer, an interrogation, an answer toward God. Based upon what? Jesus' resurrection, 1 Peter 3, 21. Other passages we see is based upon his death. So what we begin to see is that here is the implications that come from there. We're going to see, what was this implication? Why is Paul bringing up baptism? Because that's what we all did to come into this one body. I think it's a message denoting unity. But what happened after that was water baptism. And I think the two accounts prove it. In Acts the 10th chapter, verses 47 and 48, We began to notice that after the Spirit had come upon them, and Paul and Peter says, "Who was I? I was not going to stand in the place of God. Can any man," verse 47, "forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. How many times have you talked to people that says Acts 2:38 is Holy Spirit baptism? I talk to them all the time. In Acts 2nd chapter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You folks say it's water baptism. I say it's Holy Spirit baptism. I say you're wrong. We've already got Holy Spirit baptism done. But now we have baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, here's water. And I go back to Acts, the 2nd chapter, when people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What element were they baptized in? Didn't tell us in Acts 2. It tells us in Acts 10. And that harmonizes that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was not confirm you're saved. And I don't get Holy Spirit baptism in the water. That's what some of my Pentecostal friends say. That's not when I get Holy Spirit, because I get baptized in water and then I get the Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism took place first. They were speaking in tongues first. And then water baptism occurred. He said, well, nobody that's not saved can receive the Holy Spirit. That's what my Baptist friends say. That he would not have given these gifts on a person that is not saved. Well, it's never about confirming that you're already saved. It was said, here is authority from heaven, demonstrated in a way you cannot say is coming through man. And it only came twice. And it ushered in, now you can be saved. And that's when we find water baptism commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if Holy Spirit baptism is the one baptism, how come we had to have water baptism after each occasion? Begin to realize what the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism is, and realize we're all been baptized into the one body. We're added to the Lord's church when we're baptized in the name of the Lord. And we begin to realize that's the place in these scriptures for those things. And I think it teaches us remarkable things. That we can, if we deal with doctrinal error, what Paul is doing, he's reminding them that when they all, everyone, all of them were baptized, though they be many, they were ushered in into this unified spiritual body that is the Lord's church. And I go through that to suggest to you, if you haven't done that, and you're thinking about Holy Spirit baptism, all those things, think about these things. It had its place. It didn't occur again after Acts 10, as far as I can see. Because now the Gentile can be saved. And Peter understood that. I think we can too. Secondly, is this one body made up of different denominations? Isn't it interesting that he kind of explains in this chapter, in these same verses, what the body is comprised of? Do you read with me in verse 13 that we're baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit? He didn't say, well, we're Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics. What he did say is that we were individuals. We may have different ethnic background. Jew, Greek. We may be in our circumstance that we are a slave. Or we're a freedman. But we're all the same spirit. We drank of the one spirit. Regardless of our background, we're all made to drink of one spirit. And he's emphasizing this unity that we can have. And we don't want to miss that. I think this is a very useful point in our time. When we see so many differences of people that live in different places. I know where I live, and it may be the same here. We have people from India. We have people that are Muslims that move from different countries in my neighborhood, in the neighborhood around our church building. And those are people that we're trying to reach. And with all of the different backgrounds, I can have the confidence, based upon Scripture, that when I knock on their door, when I invite them or talk to them, and I try to have studies with them, I know that in the Lord's church, we can all be one. Because Christianity is offering that. Not that we kill one another if you don't agree with us, or shout you down. And I think that is a wonderful blessing of being a child of God and knowing God's book and feasting on His wisdom. His eternal wisdom was that we all could be one man in Christ. And we're all made to drink of that one spirit. It's not speaking of denominations. It's talking about the individuals that make up that church. And they came from different backgrounds, different social status, male or female. As Paul will add in Galatians 3:28. We're all one man in Christ. That was important to understand. Because, see, we have a common Savior. We have shared the one faith, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And He's not, well, I'm Jew and Greek, so you're going to have to find somebody else. He's the Savior of the world. And in our time of division, where on one hand people say, we love diversity. Others say, we'll kill diversity. We need to be thundering the message to people that indeed we have unity, though we come from different backgrounds and different social status, what have you. That's a unifying message of the gospel. And we're not speaking about different denominations teaching different things of how to be saved. We're talking about the distinctive people that make up the one church. They now have a common faith because they serve the same Savior. Not denominations, not Holy Spirit baptism. What are we talking about? Is that we distinct individuals came to salvation in Christ. Now we're one man in Christ. We have a unified spiritual body that we come to. I think Paul is showing that. He says, so act like. Act like it. Act like you're united. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 31 begins to help us act like it. As we read in, we kind of peek in and see what's happening to those people. They were wanting different gifts more than others. As we'll see in the context, speaking in tongues was something greater than just prophesying. And it was about them. And they wanted these individual gifts. That's what they were desiring instead of realizing this unity in the Spirit that they should have. And so he's trying to say, look at your body. And it is to function. And wonder if one hand's going this way, another's going this way, one leg is this way. That wouldn't be something we want to see. But we see many members working together in one body. That's why he gives the illustration of the body. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. Here's the foot, way down low. Hands up here, he does great things. I step on everything bad. He gets to do good things. I want to be the hand. And if I'm not the body. He says, if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it not therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If a whole were hearing, where were the smelling? You need each one of them. And we can have diversity of these gifts. They're diverse gifts given by the Holy Spirit and the Lord and God. For to function as one. And the point is that you may have a different gift than speaking in tongues. You have a place as God has so determined. That's why those gifts came upon you. But then we look at this. Who are the two parts of the body that are exalted? He deals with them. When he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Now we have competition. Everybody wanted to be hand. Everybody wanted to be the eye. Let's put those two together. I have no need of thee. Or again, the head up here way high to the feet. I have no need of thee. Nay, much rather those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or necessary. And those parts of the body which we think are less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Whereas our comely parts have no need, but God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. These gifts being used by these people, indeed, they were exalting themselves and they were thinking, this is a better gift and I want that gift. And Paul is saying, don't you realize we were all baptized into one body to function in unity and to drink of that one spirit, that it's about unity. Now we don't have those miraculous gifts today because the word's been completed and confirmed. But if you're thought of yourself as being one, I can't do great things, so I don't belong. I'll let somebody else in the local church take care of things. Because I'm not them. I got word tonight that at our congregation, our church, but our electricity's out. I'm glad we have an extra hour of sleep. They'll be working on it. But if you were an electrician in our congregation, you are needed tonight. And sometimes a fellow that can't do a lot of things, he can do that sort of thing. He is going to be very much needed tonight in Pasadena, Texas. We all have a place. And every one of these spiritual gifts, miraculous, they had their place at that time. But we also don't look down upon others and say, I have no need of you. What is that trying? It's trying to show we all be working and we're all united. That those no schism will be in the body. We need to be united in loving care. Verse 26, and whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. But we need to have this same care and love. Peter reminds us that when we obeyed the truth, we purify our souls. 1 Peter 1. And we're in verses 21 and 22, he said, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Those two words of brotherly love are so important. It's not something, well, I begrudgingly love. No, I love fervently. It means to be boiling. Is to have this type of love, of sense of, I want your well-being. Are you rejoicing and honored? I rejoice with you. You've been honored. You're hurting? I really hurt with you. And it is genuine. It is genuine. It's fervent and it's unfeigned. That's the type of love we have for one another. And we'll be looking at other people and encouraging them. But that's the wonderful thing to be in the body of Christ. Paul is talking about that. Not denominationalism, not Holy Spirit baptism, but he's speaking about this unity that have been derived, that we've been brought into through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in chapter 12 and verse 31, but desire earnestly the greater gifts, and moreover a most excellent way show I unto you. What is that way? I know he answers that in chapter 14 and verse 1. Follow after love. That's the way. Follow it. Chapter 13 is speaking about that character of love. And yes, you can read that in every wedding you ever do. And it's wonderful. It works with husband and wife relationship. It works with brethren and their relationship. And we can use it for that. But he's using it here. This is what love does. It doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't boast. It's long-suffering. All the characteristics that is needed. He said, I'm going to show you a most excellent way. And then he says, I'm going to talk to you about love. So he says, follow after love. Okay? Notice the scriptures with me. Follow after love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. All the gifts have their place, but he's interested in showing a distinction now of the place of prophecy comparison with tongues. For in verse 5, he makes this point. I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that ye should prophesy. No, he didn't say, I would not have you all speak in tongues. He says, what I just read. Now, I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that ye should prophesy. Not that he's putting down tongues, they have their place. But what about prophesy? I'd rather have this in the way you're using the tongues. And greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with the tongues, except he interpret. Why? That the church may receive edifying. Edifying. Built up. Edifice. Building. And interpreting the tongues, one could have understanding so they could be built up. And that is the way of love. I'm seeking my brother's well-being. I speak in tongues, but I'm going to make sure that one interprets so he can understand, so he can be edified. And prophecy apparently was spoken in the language of the people. They'd have to have that interpretation. But that's what we begin to see. Look at verse 12. So you also, since ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may abound unto the edifying of the church. That's part of understanding. And he says in verse 19, when he says, howbeit in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I might instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Implying no one would understand. What does it mean here with my understanding? Well, preachers, what we always say. Verses preceding that, I will sing, I will pray with the Spirit in verse 15. I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. You got to sing with fervor, you got to sing with spirit, and you got to sing with understanding. I understand it and I am moved by it. I'm singing properly. I think you missed it. Those are good things. The understanding was the other person that you're singing to? And we're praying. How do you know that? Because I read the rest of the passage. Else, if thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that filleth the place of the unlearned say the amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he knoweth not what thou sayest? For thou verily giveth thanks well, but the other is not edified. It wasn't about me singing with my understanding. Actually, they understood what they were singing. It was the other fellow they ought to pay attention to. How can he say amen when you're praying in a tongue that he doesn't know? Good question. He can't. He's not edified. And when I see this, I realize, what do people call edifying today? Some of the songs that we sing, they're very beautiful in all their parts. They mingle together and the harmony is there and it moves us. And there's nothing wrong with that. We sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But I found that people, when they're moved and they have emotion, they feel edified. But they might not understand what's being said. They might understand all the parts, but they just feel it. To me, in the religious world, that's edification to many people. I just feel good. I don't really know what he said. I don't know what it was, but I just feel. I left the service staff. I'm just edified. I hear that a lot. When I realize the scripture, edification comes first when I understand. And that ought to move me. That ought to move me. And that's what we're speaking about. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about doctrine and practical living. I want to be in a service that has practical living and talking about my life, and I don't want to hear about the doctrine. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know the song we sung this evening? The good life, each day I'll do a golden deed. Up at the top of that song is from Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 10. And that's fine. But we need to realize that practical living comes from doctrine. It comes from doctrine. Galatians 6, I have a choice. I can sow to the flesh or I can sow to the spirit. And I should not be weary in well-doing, for one day I will reap. That good life, every one of those phrases is speaking about sowing to the Spirit. That's doctrine. That is showing the battle between the soul and the flesh. It's telling us I need to sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And if I just keep on, one day I will reap if I faint not. And one day we're getting closer and closer to receive our reward. That's what this song's about. And the practical living comes first by laying down doctrine. And that's what we see in Romans, the 6th chapter. When he talks about our baptism, and he speaks about being baptized into his death and raised to walk in a newness of life, I want to speak about my new life. It's based upon doctrine and the teachings of baptism. And ladies and gentlemen, edification is not just a feeling. I do not disassociate feelings from being built up. But it's based upon God's word. It's based upon understanding that word. It's based upon the doctrine that's been delivered. It's that teaching. I hope we'll always realize that's where I get my edification. And I realize we don't have the miraculous gifts, but you know what? I will never mumble a prayer in public. Because if you don't hear me, how can you say amen? Because of this principle. That's practical living. And for the soft-spoken ones, we have microphones. But I tell you, sometimes I know my hearing is going, maybe, but sometimes I don't hear prayers. They mumble. They're shy. I understand. But this is where we come and realize this is how we need to live our life. And what these people, they were united. And it says, we're going to have assemblies where people are edified. And ladies and gentlemen, I've been edified tonight with the singing, with our prayers. I hope you have by studying God's word. And he ends up the chapter in chapter verse 39 and 40. Brethren, it says, desire earnestly to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. They all have the place. But let all things be done decently and in order. Why? So we can understand and we can be built up with the truth that's been revealed. To me, this is more than a sermon on denominational teaching or taking the passage where they believe Holy Spirit baptism is in here, denominational is in here. It's not that at all. It's about the unity that we have in the body of Christ because we've drank of one Spirit. And that one Spirit should create unity in us. The message is not contradictory. Tonight we offer the gospel invitation to those of you who are outside of Christ. You may have thought, well, I'll get baptized in water and get the Holy Spirit. You realize tonight that's not going to happen. And it was never, Holy Spirit baptism was never confirm you saved. You learned tonight. It was ushering in salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know of another class other than Jew and Gentile. And that's been done. And we're in one of those classes. Salvation is open to you. And what I think is interesting, that in every one of these cases, they were commanded to be baptized. It wasn't a suggestion. They were commanded. And to be baptized in the name of the Lord, looking to his authority. How is he having that authority? Because of his death and his resurrection. And Peter preached that doctrine. So then I could, with understanding and with faith, put my faith in his death and his resurrection. And put my trust in salvation in him. Don't tell me that faith is not found in baptism. Because in Colossians, the second chapter, we'll find that verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith is that being is being expressed when we're baptized. I believe God raised him from the dead. I believe he died once for my sins. Doesn't have to repeat it. I want to be in that number that is saved by his blood. I'll be baptized into his death and be raised to walk in the newness of life because of his salvation, because of his resurrection. And I can be saved tonight. That gospel message is delivered and the invitation is offered to you. And what a body he adds you to, of people who say, you have a place. And we all have a place. Let's work together. And let's be in that number that are waiting on the Lord. Because when he comes back again, we'll enjoy the salvation from the grave and the salvation in heaven forevermore. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. And I hope that you will understand it tonight, that you obey the gospel as we stand and as we sing.